Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42 for our text this evening. Isaiah 42. Last week we began to study this text and we looked at verse 1. And this evening our text will be taken primarily from verses 2 through 4. But I'll read verses 1 through 9 as context. Listen then to God's word from Isaiah chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give it to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Amen. Now, this section of God's word is the first of the four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And last week, when we were introduced to these servant songs, I made mention of the fact that each song is, in a manner of speaking, a Mount of Transfiguration, an Old Testament Mount of Transfiguration, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ unveiled before us. And we see very clearly, from an Old Testament perspective, who it is that Christ really is, the Son of God, the servant of God the Most High, God the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out. And we find also his identity and his work mentioned in this song. This song comes at a point in Israel's history that was a critical juncture in their time. Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40, is speaking to them prophetically about a future time when they will go into exile, when a nation from the north, Babylon, will come in and devastate their nation and wipe them out and take their men and women and children into exile. And all of that is to say that Israel was a complete failure in terms of what God had purposed for them as a nation. They had failed to uphold God's light to the Gentiles. They had failed to speak the gospel to the nations around them. And so they would be going into exile. And yet, as we saw last week at the very beginning of verse 1, Isaiah speaks comfort to the people when he says, by God's word, behold my servant. And that is that God takes the eyes of Israel off of their own failure, and he turns their attention to his own servant. He turns their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the living God. And that in and of itself is a gospel message, that we are to take our eyes off of ourselves, the fact that we have completely failed the Lord in every way, and we are to fix our eyes on the servant of the Lord. Behold my servant. And when a Christian is struggling, and when a Christian is wrestling with indwelling sin, and especially when a Christian has given in to temptation, and when a Christian is backslidden, and they have been doing battle with a sin that for the time has won victory over them, that is the point at which they need most to obey this command. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. And we turn our eyes and fix them on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw, as we meditated on the identity of Christ, that the defining characteristic of the servant of the Lord with respect to his identity is that he was loved of the Father. He was loved by God. And you, if you are a Christian this evening, will never understand the love that God the Father has for your soul until you understand something of the love that God the Father has for his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you begin to understand the fixed love of God for his Son, that it never changes, it never grows cold and never diminishes, then you'll begin to understand how it is that God the Father loves you as his adopted child. And those were our meditations last week. And this week we want to go one step further and examine the work of the servant of the Lord. And at the very end of verse 1 through verse 4, we are told exactly what the servant will do, and we are told exactly what the servant will not do. There are 8 works attributed to the servant, 8 works that are listed here in these few verses. And there is one work that the servant will do, one work that he will do, and it's mentioned 3 times. At the very end of verse 1, he will bring forth justice. The end of verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. And then in the middle of verse 4, he will establish justice in the earth. One work mentioned 3 times. And then there are 7 works that this servant of the Lord will not do. 7 works that he will not do. And in our English translation, in verse 2, it only uses the word not 1 time. But in the Hebrew, it says not 3 times. It says, he will not cry aloud, and he will not lift up his voice, and he will not make it heard in the street. And the same thing is true in verse 4. He will not grow faint, and he will not be discouraged. And then in verse 3, he will not break the bruised reed, and he will not quench the faintly burning wick. This is the work of the servant of the Lord, which we will meditate on this evening. Now, as we begin to try and understand the work of the servant, there is a definite connection between the servant's identity and the work that the servant is called to do. The identity of the servant is the one who is loved of God. And the work that the servant will do is to bring forth justice. And you'll notice that that idea is expanded as we go through the text. The end of verse 1, it simply says, he will bring forth justice to the nations. But then it expands at the end of verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. And in verse 4, till he has established justice in the earth. In other words, he will continue to faithfully establish justice until his job is finalized, until his job is done. The work of the servant will not end until justice has been firmly fixed on the earth. And the first great principle that we learn when we look at the connection between the identity of the servant and the work of the servant is that the love of God sent the servant of God to secure the justice of God. It is the love of God that sent the servant of God to secure the justice of God. Now, immediately, when we connect love and justice, and when we say that love is the motivation which propels justice forward, immediately that is a slap in the face to any culture which believes that love and justice are mutually exclusive. It is a slap in the face to cultures that teach that love cannot be part of justice and that justice cannot be part of love. But I want to show you that this is at the very heart of the gospel, that it is the love of God which secures the justice of God. I want you to turn to a number of verses in the New Testament. Turn first, please, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. There is no disconnect between the love of God and the justice of God. We find this in a number of places, and I'll just point you to a few of them. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It is impossible to preach the gospel without focusing and centering on the justice and the righteousness of God. If you take out the righteousness of God, you do not have the gospel that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. If you'll flip over to Romans chapter 3, we read this earlier in your hearing. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 24, we are told that sinners are justified by his grace, that is, by God's grace, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And unfortunately, oftentimes preaching simply stops there, that salvation is a gift. But Paul continues, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Why is it that God would do that? Why is it that God would put forward his own son to turn away the wrath of God for sinners? Well, in at the end of verse 25, we read this. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is to say that when God pardons a sinner, from the sinner's perspective, it is a gift. It is a gift of God's grace. But from God's perspective, it is justice. It is justice because Jesus Christ the Son has borne the wrath of God that was due to that sinner. And now that Jesus Christ has borne the wrath that was due to that sinner, it is the demand of justice that that sinner be given eternal life, be given the reward that Jesus Christ earned and merited through his perfect life and through his perfect death on the cross. And you see that again in chapter 5, Romans 5 and verse 21. Paul is summarizing a lengthy argument, and he says, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Righteousness is a core element of the gospel. And I want to point to just a few more verses in the New Testament to show that it is the love of God that secures the justice of God. And you see that if you look just across the page at Romans 5 and verse 8. It says this, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was the love of God that sent Jesus Christ to be a servant to secure the justice of God. If you'll turn over to 1 John in chapter 4, these are well-known verses, I'm sure, to many of us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, we read these words. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, it was the love of God sending his Son to turn away the wrath of God and secure a just and righteous pardon for sinners. The love of God and the justice of God go hand in hand. They go together. There is no contradiction between the two. When we talk about God's love, it is somewhat difficult for us to understand because we are so used to thinking about the love of man. And we heard something about the love of man in this morning's sermon from Galatians chapter 5. The love of man is constantly changing. The love of man is constantly turned inward. The love of man constantly needs refueling. And when a man or a woman, oftentimes when they're unconverted, when they set their love on one another, they are setting their love on someone so that that individual will feed them, not so they can serve the other one. Because there is a lack in and of themselves, and what they call love is really a desire for that person to come into their life and serve them. And so they unite themselves in marriage or in a relationship in order to have that person serve them. And this kind of love has no strength. This kind of love is always needy. It always needs more. It has no strength to continue. It has no strength to combat any difficulties that come into the way. The love of man has no fixed or definite end. It has no fixed goal. Oftentimes, when a young man becomes interested in a young woman in our culture, if someone were to come up to that young man and say, now, where is this relationship going? What do you desire? Where do you desire this relationship to go? There would be a blank stare. What do you mean, this relationship? What do you mean, have it go somewhere? What do you mean that there is an end in view? I'm just along for the ride. That's the beauty of this, is that neither one of us knows where this is going, and that we're just together, and we're just enjoying each day as it comes. And that's the feeling that we call love in our culture. But God's love is nothing like that. God's love is particular and it is definite. And when we say that God's love is particular and definite, we are not simply referring to the doctrine of God's election, that God sets his particular and definite love on certain individuals. We are also referring to the truth that God has a particular and definite end for purposing the goal for which he has set his love on that individual. God has a particular reason for setting his love on someone. He has a definite end in view. He has a purpose for setting his love on that elect individual. Paul says in the New Testament that the love of God controls us. The love of God, when it enters into our life, has a very fixed and definite endpoint for us. It wants to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that it is God who works in us. The love of God is a working love. When a man and a woman who love the Lord Jesus Christ, when they are united in marriage, it is a working relationship. The man is working to make his spouse more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the woman is working to make her husband to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a working relationship. There is a definite and particular end in view. They are both aiming at the same goal. That is a reflection of the love of God. When Jesus Christ came to earth, he didn't just wake up and say, well, whatever the day brings, that's what I'm going to do. He was very clear and he said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why I'm here. When Jesus walked on the earth, we read phrases like this. I must go through Samaria. I must go through Samaria. Why must you go through Samaria? Because there is an adulterous woman with whom I must have a conversation. She is lost and I must seek her out. I must go to the home of Zacchaeus. Why must you go to the home of this tax collector? Because he's lost. And I came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ was never confused about what it was that he was doing. I must go to Jerusalem. Why must you go to Jerusalem? Because love for sinners dictates that I must go to Jerusalem. Love for the souls of the lost demands that I go to Jerusalem and give up my life for those who are at enmity with God my Father. And it demands that I secure their soul for an eternity of blessed happiness in the presence of my Father. That was the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went about as a man on a mission because love was controlling him. And love was controlling our Lord to establish justice in the earth. That was his great work. Now, when we try to understand what exactly does it mean that Christ established justice in the earth, what does it mean that Christ will bring forth justice to the nations? We find that the word for justice there is used literally hundreds of times in the Old Testament, and it's a word that essentially means that Christ was going to bring lawful rulings with which to govern society. That is, that Christ was going to bring rulings into society that were based on a legal decision. He was going to bring ruling according to law. Now, in order to understand that, we also need to look at what the opposite of that is. We have what's termed vigilante justice. Vigilante justice is sort of the wild, wild west version of justice, where there is no sheriff in town, there is no police force. And so every man just gets a rope and he gets his gun, and if somebody attacks his ranch, if somebody attacks his family, he knows what to do. He takes the law into his own hands. And it happens, the law happens to be whatever he thinks is best in the heat of the moment. Or whatever that small group of individuals think is best, it's whatever they think justice is in this particular situation. They whip themselves up and they say, well, now we've been attacked, and in the heat of the moment, this is what we say justice is going to be. That is not the justice of Christ. Christ rules according to law. He does not rule in the heat of the moment. He doesn't take matters into his own hands in personal vengeance. Christ's justice is not what our culture often determines justice to be, which is might makes right. How often in our culture do the weak get pushed aside when it comes to matters of justice? simply because people do not have enough money to go into lengthy legal battles. They can't win justice for themselves. Simply because a child is unborn and can't speak on their own behalf. Their life is taken away from them. They are pushed to the side. There is no justice for these weak individuals in our society. And Christ does not establish rule like that. He establishes rule that is according to law. He establishes rule that is without partiality. God is a just judge. He is without favoritism. And that's the justice that Christ establishes. Christ examines all of the evidence. He examines all of the evidence. Sometimes our courts are so filled to overflowing that there really is no time, oftentimes, to really hear out a legal case and see exactly what the problem is and go into each and every detail of the issue. And the judge simply does the best he or she can to expedite the process and just get things moving through the court because we have another case coming. Jesus Christ doesn't do that. When Jesus Christ makes a ruling, he examines in minute detail every aspect of the case. And he knows what each person is thinking. And he knows the exact motivation for why they have done what they have done. Jesus Christ takes time with justice, and he examines every particle of evidence that could possibly be examined, and he makes his ruling only after having looked at all of the evidence. In our country, we have a system that has worked well for us in the past couple hundred years. It's a system of checks and balances. People, the citizens of our country, have an instinctual distrust of concentrating too much power in one individual. And the reason for that is obvious due to our history. But we have established this system of checks and balances where the legislature makes the law. The executive branch, mainly the President of the United States, executes the law. He signs the law into being. And then we have the judicial branch, which interprets what that law is and makes rulings on what the wording of that law really means and how it's actually going to function in our society. And we have an instinctual distrust of putting all of that power into one person, because that person would quickly become a dictator due to the corruption in their own heart. But Jesus Christ is totally pure, and he has all of those powers concentrated in him. The law is based on the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is based on his own character. Right and wrong is defined by who Jesus is. Jesus is right, and everything else is wrong. And everything that does not match up with the character of the Lord Jesus Christ is defined as wrong. It is sin. And everything that does match up with the character of the Lord Jesus Christ is right. It is true, and it is just. And Jesus Christ has been given the judgeship by his Father. God the Father has invested all of his authority in God the Son. God the Son is the judge. That's what Paul teaches in Acts chapter 17. That God the Father has appointed a day by which the man that he has appointed, Jesus Christ, will judge the living and the dead. And Jesus Christ is not only the one who defines the law, he's not only the one who is the judge and determines the sentence, but he is the king who executes the sentence. He is the king who puts that law into effect. Jesus Christ is the one who establishes justice. And the question is, in what sphere does Christ exercise that justice? What does it mean when Christ exercises justice? How does he do that? And the answer is, he does that with respect to salvation. He does it with respect to sinners coming before a holy God. We mentioned that Isaiah refers to God as the Holy One of Israel. And we have a problem because we are sinful, we are wicked. And how is it that we can justly approach a holy and perfectly righteous God when we are filled with sin and false? How is it that that can happen? Well, it is only when the Lord Jesus Christ establishes justice. It is only when the Lord Jesus Christ puts a law into effect that will give a just pardon of a guilty sinner who has fallen in Adam, who has been given the curse of death in Adam, but can now come into the holy presence of God and have a right to do so, and have the right to come into God's holy presence, and have the right to eternal life. That is the justice that the Lord Jesus Christ establishes. That is the justice that Christ established by his perfect life and death. He lived a perfectly righteous life, and yet we find at the end of his life that he pays the penalty of death. There is only one way that that can possibly be just, for a completely innocent person to pay the penalty of death after they have lived a perfectly righteous life. There is only one explanation for how God could be just and still put Christ to death. And the answer is that in God's eyes, Jesus Christ was guilty because he bore the sins in his body on the tree. He bore the sins of his elect in his body on the tree. And so from God's perspective, as he looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw a great sinner. He saw someone who deserved everything he got. When Christ was on the cross and the wrath of God was being poured out on him, he didn't get anything except exactly what he deserved, because he was taking exactly what you and I deserve, the wrath of God. And when a sinner comes into the presence of God and rightly and boldly and confidently requests the gift of adoption as sons, we are receiving exactly what we deserve because of the righteousness of Christ, which has been credited to our account. We are receiving justice at the hands of Almighty God. When he adopts a sinner, it is a just adoption. When Jesus Christ marries a sinner, it is a legal marriage. It is a just marriage that holds up in the courts of the universe, that when devils and angels look on this union between Christ and a sinner, they see something that is just. They see something that is according to law. They see something that is holy. And when we imagine a sinner coming into God's presence, and all they have to plead is their own sin, and they look at the moral law, and the moral law is so inflexible. Oftentimes in our courts, the one who is truly guilty comes in, and they're hoping for a loophole. Somewhere, somebody may have forgotten to close that legal loophole, and I can slip through, and my lawyer that I've given lots of money to has been paid to flip through the law books and to find that little loophole that I'm going to be able to slip out the door on a technicality. There are no technicalities with God's law. There are no loopholes. The first law is love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart and all of thy mind, all of thy soul, and all of thy strength. There are no loopholes in that law. You cannot slip out on a technicality. And that drives the sinner to yet one more hope. And we see it in our culture today. If the law won't give me flexibility, if I can't find a loophole in the law, then my only shot is to have a judge who will bend the rules a little bit. It's to have a judge who will look the other way, who will take things like my upbringing into account. And he won't rule strictly according to justice. He'll rule partly according to sentimentality. And we see it happen all the time in our justice system. But God the Father does not rule according to sentimentality. He doesn't ever turn a blind eye to sin. Never. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil, Habakkuk tells us. And he cannot tolerate wrongdoing. And there is only one hope for that sinner who is condemned by an inflexible law and condemned by an inflexible judge. The only hope is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what our text says. He will bring forth justice to the nations. That is your only hope tonight, that Jesus has done his work well. And thank God he has. And to prove it, he's been risen from the dead. To prove that he has accomplished exactly what God the Father sent him to do. And that is the only hope that a sinner has, that the work of the servant has been completed on earth and been accepted in heaven. Now, secondly, when we look at the work of the servant, we see that not only does he bring forth justice, but in verses 2 through 4, we see how he goes about bringing justice. We ask ourselves the question, how is it that the justice of God is executed? And there are 7 ways in which this justice is executed, but I have grouped them together in 3 categories. And the first category is in verse 2. He will not cry aloud, and he will not lift up his voice, and he will not make it heard in the street. And this is to say that the justice that the servant brings forth is justice that is executed according to power. It is justice that is executed according to power, not in mere words. When Jesus Christ was on earth, we don't take these words literally, that he never lifted up his voice. John chapter 7 tells us explicitly that he did raise his voice on the last and greatest day of the feast. And he said, "All who are thirsty, come unto me." And Christ was one who was constantly preaching. We read in the scriptures, he went about preaching the gospel, preaching repentance. So Christ lifted up his voice. Proverbs 8 and verse 1 tells us that wisdom calls aloud in the streets. And that is what Jesus Christ did. So these words aren't to be taken absolutely, that Jesus Christ never lifted up his voice or never called out. But they are to point us to the fact that the justice that Christ brings forth is not found only in word, but it is found in deed. It is found in action. It is found in the work that Jesus Christ does, that the words that he spoke had authority connected to them, that the words that he spoke meant something, that they actually effected everything that he spoke. When Christ was on earth, the origin and the source of his power was not simply the words that he spoke, but it was in and of himself. He established justice not because he was able to stand up and preach this amazing message that just sort of swept people off their feet. And he didn't establish justice simply by having these debates with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and sort of these point and counterpoint debates where he sort of outwitted the Pharisees. He didn't establish justice that way. He established justice by the power of his own work in changing the hearts of dead sinners. He established justice by bringing people face to face with the living God and changing their hearts. He established justice not simply by saying, "Take up your mat and walk," but by saying, "I, in and of myself, because I have the authority to do so, forgive your sin." That is how Christ established justice. Christ established justice by his work of doing good. He established it by the fact that when the bleeding woman touched him, he didn't have to say a word. Did Christ shout? Did he make a big commotion when the woman touched the hem of his garment in order to stop her flow of blood? It just instantly stopped. It stopped, and then Christ turned around and spoke to her. His words came afterward. Did Christ have to do this big song and dance before the grave of Lazarus? He simply said, "Lazarus, come out," and Lazarus came out. The power was in who Jesus Christ is. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." The power was in the identity of the one speaking, not in the fact that he could sweep a dead man off his feet with colorful phrases and nice illustrations. Lazarus was dead. It wouldn't have done him any good to tell a little joke and to tell a little story and to get him sort of warmed up. Christ had to be the life, the resurrection. And then when he said, "Lazarus, come out," Lazarus obeyed. And then when he said, "You are healed," the woman was healed. And when he told the centurion, "Your servant is healed," his servant was healed. He didn't even have to be in the same room with him. The centurion's servant didn't even hear Jesus speak. Christ simply made it happen with the power that was invested in him. And that ought to give great comfort to all of us. It is not our job to sweep people off their feet with incredible logic and to have this sort of tour de force argument that carries people's minds to the Lord Jesus Christ so they can be converted. It is the power of Christ that converts someone. And when a man stands up in the pulpit, he doesn't have to be an incredible orator. He doesn't have to be brilliant. He doesn't have to be able to have the perfect illustration or the perfectly organized sermon in order for people to understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He simply has to point people to the one who raises people from the dead. He simply has to be faithful to take people to Jesus Christ and to point sinners to the Lord and to say, there is the bread of life. Feed on him. There is the good shepherd. Follow him. Have him guide your steps. Have him guide your way. That's what the minister does. That's what the Christian does when we witness to people at work, when we witness to our family members. We take people to the source of the power, and it is Jesus Christ himself. That is how justice is executed on the earth. That's how the servant of the Lord did his work. But secondly, in verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. There are so many illustrations of this in the scriptures. There are so many good accounts to which we could turn to show how Christ dealt kindly with people, to show how Christ executed justice in mercy. Not only did he execute justice in power, but he executed justice in mercy. And there are so many examples of this in the gospel accounts, but perhaps the very best example, the very clearest example of Christ not breaking a bruised reed and Christ not quenching a faintly burning wick was when Christ spoke to the thief on the cross. If ever there was a man who had absolutely nothing to give our Lord, it was the thief on the cross. He was dying. He had nothing to offer him. He couldn't promise to the Lord and say, well, if you get me out of this one, I'll give the rest of my life to you. He was minutes away from death. He had nothing to give to the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone was a faintly burning wick, it was he. And yet the Lord didn't quench him. Moments before, he had been cursing our Lord. The vilest words had been coming out of his mouth, directed at the Son of God. And yet, when the Spirit convicted him of his sin, and he made that little request, remember me, Christ listened to his plea for mercy. He didn't cut him off. He didn't say, what kind of a request is that? That's ridiculous. He encouraged him. He promised him far more than the man ever had dreamed. He asked to be remembered, and Christ said, you'll be with me. He asked Christ to remember him, and Christ promised him that they would be together for all eternity. This is Christ not breaking the bruised reed, not quenching the smoldering flax. And this is how Christ executes justice. Look in your own conversion. How did Christ establish justice and reconcile you to the Father? He did so in mercy. He did so in mercy. Did you have any idea, really have any idea who Jesus Christ was when you called on him first to be saved? None of us did. Did you really know what the scriptures taught in all their entirety when you called on Christ to be saved? Did you really know the depth of your own sin? And yet, did Jesus stand there and say, well, that's not good enough? And say, well, you need to understand your sin a little bit better before you talk to me about sin, and you forgot all these other sins. Yeah, you repented of this and this, but you forgot all these sins. Christ didn't wait to do that. He executed justice in mercy. He brought you immediately to the presence of the Father and assured you that you were forgiven. You were immediately made a child of God. You were not told to wait. And that's how Christ executes his justice. Thirdly, in verse 4, justice is executed completely. Justice is executed completely. He will establish justice in the earth. He will not grow faint, and he will not be discouraged. Again, in our own country, it scares us if we don't have term limits on politicians. We don't want someone in power for long periods of time. We want to be able to vote on these individuals. We don't like it when someone assumes power and never gets out of office, because people have a corrupt heart. But the Lord Jesus Christ has been given the office of king, and he will never have it taken away from him. And so he continues to establish justice on the earth, even after he's ascended. By the power of his Spirit, he continues to work. Jesus Christ is at work right now today, establishing justice on the earth. He didn't stop simply because he went to heaven. He continues to execute justice, and he will not stop until the day when all of his brothers and sisters are brought home to be with him in heaven. How comforting is that to us as Christians? That when Christ begins a work, he completes it. And that everything that is due you as your reward for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ will be given to you. Nothing will be left out. Nothing will be left undone. That Jesus Christ finishes his work. And as we apply this to our own hearts, an unbeliever needs to know, first of all, that God is a just God. And that ought to strike terror in your heart. There is no other way to say it. If you are an unbeliever, it ought to terrify you that God is just, because you will certainly get everything you deserve. Can you honestly look at the cross? Can you honestly see that God the Father would pour out all of his wrath on God the Son, and you think that he won't pour out his wrath on you? You think that God the Father would pour out his wrath on his own Son, and yet somehow he won't pour it out on you, a sinner who has been in rebellion against him from the moment you were born? God is a just God, and it ought to terrify you, because you are a cursed sinner under the condemnation of the law. And when you come to grasp that fact, you need to remember that God is love. That God is love. And it is a loving God that has established a just system to enter his presence. And that system is by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. Oftentimes, this happened with Martin Luther. He hated the righteousness of God. Hated him. He hated the fact that God was so righteous that he wouldn't overlook one sin. But when he saw that Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous and that he got all of that righteousness as a gift, he loved the justice of God because it meant that he would never be cast out. He would never be thrown into hell. And if you are an unbeliever, the justice of God is the most wonderful thing in the world. Because the love of God establishes the fact that any sinner that comes underneath the blood of Christ to God the Father cannot be thrown into hell, will not be thrown into hell. It has been often said that for God to send an individual who is trusted in the blood of Christ to hell, God would lose more than the sinner. Because God would have a greater stain on his character than that sinner would experience pain in hell. God would have to deny who he is to send you to hell if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. That ought to give great, great comfort to any wicked individual who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and in trust. And if you have done so, then you need to understand, first of all, as Romans says, that there is no boasting. There is no boasting. All of us in this room who have been justified have the exact same righteousness. We have the exact same righteousness because it's all Christ's righteousness. You don't have more or less than I do, and I don't have more or less than you. We all have the exact same righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that excludes boasting. That excludes lifting ourselves up in the assembly to think we are better than our brothers and sisters. And it excludes boasting over those who have yet to trust in Christ as if we were somehow more righteous than they. Because it is the righteousness of Christ alone that differentiates an individual who is going to heaven from an individual who is going to hell. And it ought to comfort us because the marriage between Christ and a sinner can never be broken. It can never be broken. Christ has married you. It is just. It is legal. It has been declared righteous by God the Father himself. you have nothing else to fear. You have nothing else to fear. Satan cannot harm you. Your own sin cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because it is a just salvation. Have you meditated on these things? Do you love God because he's just? And do you understand that it's his justice that will secure our eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ? May the Lord bless that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you tonight as a just God. How terrible it was when we were separated from you. It was an awful, awful thing to realize for the first time that we were condemned. But how wonderful it was to see that Christ had been faithful in establishing justice, to see that the servant of the Lord had done his work to perfection, and to know that that servant loved to have sinners come to him and beg for mercy. We thank you that you are merciful. We thank you that you are just. We thank you that your love has secured justice and mercy. And we pray that we would worship you according to that. We ask in Christ's name, amen.